As we've seen over the past few weeks, Jesus often taught in parables, simple stories from everyday life that communicated a deeper spiritual truth. 2 weeks ago, we saw how a number of these parables pertain to the kingdom of God. Last week, we discovered a parable at the end of Jesus' most famous preaching, the Sermon on the Mount, when he concluded this with a story of two builders, a wise builder who constructed his house on a solid foundation, and a foolish builder who set his structure on sand, and only one home survived the storm. This morning, I'd like to turn our attention toward another popular subject in the teaching of Jesus, and that is God, our Heavenly Father. On this Father's Day, I thought it would be fitting to focus on the text about which one scholar has written, many regard this superb story as the finest of all the parables. It is certainly among the best loved of them all. And I'm speaking, of course, of the parable of the prodigal son. Now, we call this the parable of the prodigal son. I think you could also call it the parable of the loving father, because it emphasizes the graciousness of the father even more than the sinfulness of the son. G. Campbell Morgan wrote an entire book just about this parable. He called it the parable of the father's heart. And he writes, by referring to this as the parable of the prodigal son, we lay emphasis on the wrong point, the wrong word, and the wrong place. The true emphasis is not about the boy, but upon his father. This is an unveiling of the heart of God. And in all that it is intended to teach, there is no more remarkable or beautiful passage in the scriptures of truth. It is a revelation of the relation between man and God, of the true meaning and issue of man's separation from God, and supremely of the infinite grace and tenderness of the Father's heart. So I'm proposing we rename this the parable of the prodigal father. Now, before you throw hymnals or call me a heretic, hear me out. The word prodigal we usually associate with a wayward child. But in fact, the word really means lavish or abundant or extravagant. So you can apply it two ways. The prodigal son was extravagant in his living and in his spending, but the father was extravagant in his love and in his grace. So that's why I've entitled this message, The Prodigal Father. The extravagant father. Not that he spoiled his sons by giving them everything they wanted, which at one point it seems that that's what he's doing, but in fact he was extravagant in his love and in his grace. Jesus is giving us here what one author calls a snapshot of God. If you want to know what God looks like, look at the Father in this parable and how he reacts to his wayward child coming home. Now, the parable itself, which we read earlier in the service, it's familiar enough. We're not going to belabor every point. But what I'd like to do this morning, I want to focus on a few aspects of the Father's love. Maybe angles that we haven't considered before, so that we might gain a greater appreciation of our Heavenly Father. The story begins with a very unusual request. We're told that there's two sons, and the younger son goes to the father and says, Father, give me my share of the estate. That was unheard of back then. You just didn't do that. In fact, what this young man is really saying, he goes and says, let's pretend you're dead so I can receive here and now my share of the inheritance. Have you ever thought of it that way before? Another writer puts it a little more pointed ways. Father, I wish you were already dead. I want what's coming to me now. I don't want to have to wait till you kick the can. I want you to kick the bucket. I was thinking of a childhood game there for a moment. I don't want to wait for you to keel over. I want it now. And that's how it came across. How that must have broken the father's heart. You see, the father's love was wounded by his son. And yet, surprisingly, we read that he divided the property among them. He granted his request. Can you believe that? If your son came up to you and said, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my part of the inheritance." Would our first reaction be, "Sure, son, let me figure it out"? I don't think that's how I would have reacted. And we might wonder, why? Why would he give in to this? Did he have an inkling of what the son would do? I think he probably did. John White comments in his book, Parents in Pain, "God's dealings with his people form a pattern for Christian parents. Like him, we may have to eventually allow our persistently rebellious children to harvest the consequences of their willfulness. The time can come when we have to withdraw all support from them and oblige them because of their own decisions to leave home. Parents who are reluctant to take drastic steps should ask themselves, are they too scared? There's every reason to be scared. What parent isn't? The thought of exposing a child to physical hardship, to loneliness, to moral temptation flies in the face of every parental instinct. Or is it that the parents fear public opinion? Are they still clinging to unrealistic hope that matters will magically right themselves if they only hang on a little longer when it's plain they won't? Parents who cling to their erring children must realize that by paying debts and legal expenses beyond clearly set guidelines, or even by offering continued shelter, food, and clothing, they can morally become a party to the delinquent behavior. Their actions can make it possible for their rebellious children to continue as they have in the past. Home for them is merely a free motel. Instead of helping them to follow godliness, parents are giving their children the message that there is no need for them to be godly, since they, their parents, will always look after them and get them out of the hole." Now, I realize those words might sound heartless, they might even sound hateful, but they're not. God knows full well what will happen in our lives, and yet he allows us to make choices and to reap the consequences. And there's a time in every child's life when a loving parent allows them to make their own way. It is the only way you're going to teach responsibility. Now, we know what happened next in the story. He takes all of that money that he's been given. He gets away from home. I'm sure he's thinking, "I am free at last. I'm not around my old man and his rules and regulations and all the work. I'm going to live it up." And live it up he did. We're told that he squandered his wealth in wild living. One version reads loose living, but that word's probably better understood as reckless. J.B. Phillips paraphrased it this way: he squandered his wealth in the wildest extravagance. And that's where we get the term prodigal son. He was extravagant. He just blew his money, we would say today. But the fun didn't last. By and by, his money ran out, and those friends that he had vanished just as quickly as they appeared. Isn't that how it works? Oh, when you've got cash, you've got friends. And when you don't, you don't. They're gone just as quick as they came. There was a growing panic that replaced that feeling of freedom. He eventually had to search for work, but what made things worse is now this land that he's in is experiencing a famine. So it's even harder to get work. It's harder to get food. He had to dip to his lowest level. He hired out to the shameful task of feeding pigs. Now remember the setting here. We're talking about Jewish people. Pigs were unclean. It's not just a matter that they smell. And if you've ever been past a pig farm, oh yeah, they smell. And they're dirty. But they were considered unclean. That was the bottom of the barrel. We would say this boy hit rock bottom. And I'm sure that some people, maybe that lived around his parents' home, must have looked at that father and said, how could he do that to that boy? How could he let him go off and get himself in that kind of a situation? That's exactly what he should have done. And that's exactly what a lot of parents need to do today. Cut the ties. I'm not talking about an 8, 10, or 12-year-old here. I'm talking about those who are 20, 25, 30, 35 years old, still living at home, still not having any responsibility whatsoever. They can do as they please. And if mom and dad try to say anything at all, I'm not your child, then it's time for them to move out. It's time to learn the hard lessons of life, the only way they will learn if they won't listen to their parents, and that's to reap their own consequences. This is not a spiteful father. This is not a callous, hateful father. This is a loving father who's teaching his child the only way he'll learn. So we have this boy knee-deep in pig slop, hating himself, hating everything. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the father's love was waiting. I'm sure he didn't know all that his son was experiencing, but I'm sure he feared the worst. I mean, don't we? When our kids get out on their own and we don't know what's going on, we always imagine it can't be good. He longed for his son to return home. One author imagines it this way. The father probably scanned the horizon daily, straining his eyes to spot a particularly solitary silhouette coming across the heat waves rising from the arid land. And perhaps on more than one occasion, on seeing a figure, he leaned forward and squinted his eyes to make out who it was. His heart might have beat a little bit faster in anticipation, only to realize it wasn't his son, but a stranger, or maybe one of the field hands. And we're not told how long he waited. Certainly it would have taken many weeks, if not months, for the boy to exhaust all of his inheritance, to fall into such desperate straits as to want to eat pig slop. And yeah, that's what it says. He got so hungry, he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating. For 13 years, I worked at Prairie Farms Ice Cream. If you ever wonder what happens to the ice cream that doesn't make it to the shelves, we put it in 55-gallon drums, and pig farmers came and got it. You say, ooh, those pigs are eating good. Well, remember that those 55-gallon drums would be sitting outside in the heat of summer for many days before the pig farmer ever came to get them. And there were times when I had the unenviable task of loading the trailer for the pig farmer with those barrels, and every once in a while, one of those bags would break. Ugh, didn't want to eat for several hours after that. And that's the good stuff. He was in such bad shape, he was willing to eat what the pigs were eating. Eventually, disillusionment set in with the son. Jesus said he came to his senses. What a great phrase. He came to himself. He finally got his head on straight, we might say today. Hardship has a wonderful way of bringing people to face facts, doesn't it? A strong dose of reality produces responsibility in a hurry. And he realized he'd be better off as a slave at his father's house than what he's doing now. I mean, at least his father fed them. So he practiced his apology and his request to be hired on as a slave, and he headed back home. Yeah, as he was walking home, he probably wondered what kind of reception he would get. Surely his father would be angry. He might not even take him back at all. How surprised he must have been to see his father coming to meet him while he was still a good distance away. I mean, how could he have known that he was coming? He didn't. What it shows is that he regularly, I'm sure every day, was looking for his son to return. He was hoping, he was praying, he was waiting. He didn't go looking for him, but he was watching for him to come home. And then finally, we see that the Father's love was welcoming. I like how Phil Davis tells it. One day the father saw a figure in the distance, as he had many times before. Perhaps he caught a glimpse of something while talking to one of his servants, or maybe while walking to the house he had stopped to wipe the sweat from his brow, and he glanced in that direction his son had taken. Seeing a figure a long way off, he stopped and slowly took a step forward, squinting into the distance. With a second step, his heart beat faster. As only a parent can, he recognized his son's particular walk and stature. Tense with hope, the father took a quick step or two, and then he broke into a run, not taking his eyes off his son for fear it might be an illusion. He called a couple of his servants to fall in behind him. He already knew his plan. He had often thought of this moment, and he ran. Must have been a long time since he had run this hard, but he hardly gave it a thought as his sandals flopped up, clumps of dirt and dust clung to his disheveled robe. By the time the son realized the man was running toward him was his father, he might have frozen in his tracks, wondering if his father was enraged and would drive him away. But as he saw the bright eyes and the toothy grin, he must have momentarily forgotten his rehearsed lines. You know, a lesser parent would have waited for his son to arrive. A lesser father might have appeared stoic and unmoved. He would have perhaps not even lifted his eyes to meet his son, but instead would have shown his disapproval and his hurt. A lesser father would have outlined the conditions of the son's return instead of laying out the red carpet unconditionally. He would have waited for an apology before showing acceptance. And he may not have warmed up to his son until he showed some real signs of change. A lesser father would have made it clear that his son had to prove himself worthy again. But in the parable of Luke 15, we're not dealing with the average father. Two things stand out in the father's reaction here. First, in that culture, it was considered undignified for an older man to run. But he ran. His father didn't care about his image. He didn't care about dignity at this point. All he cared about was his son. Second, we're told in the text that he kissed his son. And in the original Greek, it's a continuous action. You could say he smothered him with kisses. Now, I want you to stop and think about this situation for a minute. Where's his son been? What do you think he looked like? What do you think he smelled like? The father didn't go to him and say, "Hey, son, go get cleaned up and then we'll talk." He did not care. He wrapped his arms around him and he kissed him over and over and over. And if that weren't shocking enough, what the father did next must have just blown the minds of those who heard Jesus first tell this story. Cutting short his son's rehearsed speech of humble apology, the father says to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Go get the fatted calf. Kill it. We're going to have a feast. We're going to celebrate. This son of mine was dead. He's alive. He was lost and he's found." I want you to consider those things that he told his servants to do. The best robe of the house. Who do you think owned that? He did. He went and said, "Go get my best robe and put it on this boy." The ring. We don't really think about a ring. Usually we think of rings nowadays as just, you know, a wedding ring. More than likely, this is a signet ring. This is the ring of the family. This is the authority of a son. That we would say, he forfeited that. He walked away from that. He doesn't deserve that. And then sandals on the feet. Sure, by this time he was barefoot. And again, we don't really catch the full importance of this until we realize that in those days, slaves went barefoot. Sons wore sandals. He had this whole speech prepared. Oh, Father, hire me back. I'll be a slave. Father would have nothing of it. He says, you are my son. Welcome home. So what we see here is the story of the Father's extravagant love. Every bit as extravagant as the son's lifestyle when he first left home. That's why I'm calling this the prodigal father. I wish I could claim I thought that up myself, but other people beat me to it. But it gives us the idea of what this story is all about. Now, in conclusion, I want to apply the message of this parable to each of us. If we're honest, if we're paying attention, I think we can see ourselves in one of the parables of characters of the parable. First, and since this is Father's Day after all, some find ourselves in the place of the father. You know, for some of you, Father's Day may not be a joyous occasion. Maybe you've got a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. It's broken your heart. Maybe they've left home. Maybe they've not just left home physically, but they've left everything you hold near and dear. And they're out doing their own thing, living in a way that not only you know is wrong, but they know you know is wrong. What I can say to you is this: as long as there's life, there's hope. Your love has been wounded. Your generosity has been taken advantage of. You might be tempted to write them off in anger, but deep down inside, you know you can't. Keep waiting. Keep praying. And God willing, that child of yours returns home. Welcome him or her back with open arms. Blow them away with extravagant love. Don't allow their recklessness to embarrass or embitter you. Don't burn the bridges over which they may return home once they have come to their senses. Secondly, some of us might see us as the prodigal son. Maybe you're in the midst of your own life of rebellion, telling anybody who will listen, no one's going to tell me what to do. Maybe you've never had a relationship with your Heavenly Father. Or maybe you have. Charles Stanley points out that since Jesus illustrates his point by reference to a father-son relationship, it should be obvious that the message is for those who are already of the household of faith, that is believers. Yeah, we tend to think of the prodigal son as lost sinner coming for salvation. Maybe we're talking about a child of God who has wandered off and is coming home. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're far from home, and the liberty you thought you would enjoy in the world just hasn't worked out the way you dreamed. Maybe you haven't hit rock bottom yet. Maybe you have. Maybe today you've come to your senses like the son in the story. Here's the good news. I love the title of this book. James Moore writes, "Yes, Lord, I've sinned, but I have several excellent excuses." Isn't that a great title? He says, God is more interested in forgiving sins than in hearing our excuses. We don't need a scapegoat. We need a Savior. Christ came to show us that forgiveness is at hand. We see it very powerfully in the parable of the prodigal son. Here's the point. We're not justified by our eloquent excuses, but by the grace of a loving, caring, forgiving God. And you might wonder, how can God do that after all that I've done? You have no idea the things I've done in my life. And you're right, I don't. And for the record, I really don't want to. That's okay. I don't need to know the details, but I can say this. God's focus isn't on your sin, it's on you, the sinner. You see, that sin has been paid for. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for every sin ever committed, past, present, or future. There is no sin that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse. But the Father's focus isn't on your sin. When you come to him, he doesn't say, look at what you've done. You already know what you've done. I always think of the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. And Calvin is pounding nails into the coffee table. He's got several of them in different angles. And his mother walks in and says, Calvin, what are you doing? He looks at the table and he looks up at her and says, is this a trick question or what? He knew exactly what he was doing. And we know what we've done. When we come to God, he doesn't stand there with a list and say, look at what you've done. He opens his arms and says, welcome home. He cares more about you than what you've done. And he'll forgive. So once you turn back to God, he is eager to take you back immediately. What you've done, how long you've been gone, is never a consideration. You notice the father in the parable, he didn't ask, say, boy, what'd you do with all that money? He didn't ask. Honestly, I don't think he wanted to know. Only one thing mattered. That son was home. He had returned. There's a third character in this parable, and we haven't talked about him yet. At the beginning, Jesus said the man had two sons. The younger son is the one who got his part of the inheritance, took off, and wasted it. But then there was that older brother, the one that stayed home. We're told that when he found out what had happened, he was not happy. He was not pleased that his brother had come home or what his father had done in response. I'm sure he had it in his mind that, boy, if that no good, useless brother of mine ever comes home, I can't wait to see what Dad does to him. That might have gone through his mind. But when he finds out that his father welcomed him back, he's throwing a party for him? Are you kidding me? He was incensed. He was outraged. How dare he? I'm sure if he had a chance, well, he does have a chance. He goes to his father. Don't you know what he did? Something I'd never noticed before in this parable. The son, the older son, says to his dad, don't you know he spent all your money on prostitutes? Nowhere in the parable does it say what the younger son did. I'm wondering how he knew that little bit of information. My guess is he was making it up. He was expecting the worst, imagining the worst. Isn't that how rumors start? I'll bet he's off spending money on prostitutes. We don't know. Maybe he did. I don't know. It's just funny that I'd love to, you know, go back and ask the older brother, how did you come across that bit of information? We're not told. But boy, he was angry. And you know, I think that that character sits in a lot of church pews on Sunday morning. An awful lot of people. They haven't sown their wild oats. Maybe they grew up in church. Maybe they've stayed faithful to going to church all these years. They've done what they were supposed to do, however much they didn't want to do it. They towed the line. And they think, what good is this? Here's somebody that goes out and lives it up. Think of all the fun he must have had. And now he comes back and it's just hunky-dory. Everything's right back to the way it was. That's not fair. I'd be very surprised if those words didn't pass through his lips sometime in his little tirade to his father. Dad, this ain't fair. You kill the fatted calf for him. You haven't given me so much as a goat to celebrate with my friends. What's the deal here? He needs to be punished. He shouldn't even be allowed back on this property. What's this ring on his finger? Are you kidding me? He wanted to be your slave. Hey, I'll hire him. He can be my slave. And we think, oh, how could he be so heartless? We need to take a look in the mirror. Because I know an awful lot of Christians and I know an awful lot of churches that that's exactly how they treat people who come home to God. They look at their lives, they look at what they've done, and they've said, I don't think so. What would happen if somebody walked in our door this morning and we knew the kind of lifestyle they were in, and it wasn't anything like what we live? How would we treat them? Would we be the Pharisees that are quick to pick up the stones and say, guilty, and ready to throw them? Is that our place? We're not called to pass judgment on people. Now, you will hear from this pulpit proclaimed God's word, and we call right right and we call wrong wrong. I'm not saying that we obliterate God's standards. What I'm saying is when you're dealing with people, you let God do the judging. You're called to do one thing and one thing only. And what is it? Love. That's it. We're not called to do anything else. And who are we to criticize, demean, hold off whom God has accepted and forgiven? See, I think the real villain in this story is the older brother. And you notice at the end, we're not told how it plays out. We're not told if the older brother ever went into the party. The dad came out, he tried to say, hey, come on, your son's back, your brother is back, this is my son, he's back, we need to celebrate. We're never told what the older brother did. We're never told if the younger son changed his ways. Jesus left all of that open. I think it's because the people he was telling the story to fell into one of those two categories. They were either the older son or they were the younger son. The younger sons tended to see their sin and come back to God. But it was the older sons. It was those scribes and Pharisees. It was those good church people who did all the right things and said all the right words and looked down their noses on those who didn't. If the way Jesus' life played out is any indication, that older brother never did come in. Because see, those Pharisees never did change. They never did see themselves as in need of God's grace just as much as that younger brother. And I'm afraid that that's true for a lot of us. The good news is we can do something about it. There's still time for us to change the ending of the story. I like how Jesus left it open-ended, because how the story ends depends on you. I agree with Charles Stanley's conclusion. I think this parable is the best illustration of the forgiving nature of our Heavenly Father in the whole Bible. So let's make it real in each of our lives today. Whoever you see yourselves as, there is a Heavenly Father standing at an open door, arms open wide, saying, come home. And if we would come to our senses and take that step toward Him, He's going to run to us. And He's not going to say, clean up your act and then come back to me. He's going to say, you're my son, you're my daughter, welcome home. Can't think of a better Father's Day gift than that, to come home.